Hello again. One of the greatest fears of life is the fear of failure. How many of you just enjoy it and love it so greatly when you fail miserably? I don't think any of us do. We fear that we will fail. Of course, failure means to err, to fall short, to have lack of success, to be found wanting in an action, whether financial, marital, health, or even in your career. And it's really bad when you fail in your career. What if you found yourself in a mess because of the blunders and errors that you have been making? Then what would you do? What kind of action would you take? Well, the classic business formula is to find the cause and then to get rid of it, to correct it. To find the cause and to correct it. And once, of course, that you have identified the cause and you've corrected it, there's no need to fear failure because you know that you've done what should have been done. You found what was causing the problem and you got rid of the cause of the problem, or you corrected that cause, so you can have tremendously great confidence in being able to have a successful life. You might say, well, that sounds good because you're kind of likening it to a business difficulty. Whatever you find is wrong, you find the cause that's wrong with it, you correct it, and you're going to be okay. But we're dealing with spiritual matters. We're not dealing with physical matters. Well, we say that God's way is the best way of life. To say that the physical is better than the spiritual, would God's ways need to play second fiddle to the physical ways of the business world of today? Let's look in Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, and read a very, very strong verse and a wonderful answer to many, many problems that cause failure and discouragement. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 6, and you will find that this is tied in with the days of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, the spring feasts that we're observing now on this first day of unleavened bread. Exodus 13, and beginning in verse 6, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. I made an error. He corrected it. I'll do better, hopefully. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there is to be a feast. So a feast and eating unleavened bread seemingly has something to do with the success and the happiness of life. It is not looked upon, or shouldn't be looked upon, as just another religious oddity, eating flat bread for 7 days, and you can hear it crunch in your mouth. Well, obviously, if you're a family and the children have not read the Bible as you have, they may have a question when they see the family eating unleavened bread for 7 days and getting rid of all of the leavened foods. Well, it says in verse 8, you shall tell your son or daughter or children in that day. They're going to ask you, why do we do this? You are to tell your children, which shows how to educate, just tell them the truth of the matter. This is done because of what God did for us when we came out of slavery and poverty and ignorance and superstition. This is being done now because we used to not know who God was. We didn't know what his ways were. We didn't know all the laws of success. And so it said in verse 9, this, the eating of unleavened bread, would be a sign. Now, if you're driving on the highway, you always look for the signs that make sure you're on the right road. And when you see a sign, it doesn't sound familiar. You wonder if you're on the right road. This eating of unleavened bread would be a sign to you on your hand, because the hand represents action, which represents life, what you do in life. And it'll also be a memorial between your eyes. Well, that's a strange sounding thing, a memorial between your eyes. You know, if you get hit with a sledgehammer between your eyes and you have a big knot there, it is a reminder of what you did that caused that to happen. So a memorial, something that brings to mind what this has to do with your life. A memorial between your eyes, and here's what the memorial, or what is to be brought to our mind, what it's all about. That God's law, the Ten Commandments and other guidelines from God, that God's law may be in your mouth, meaning what you talk about, how you regulate your life. And then he explained why he said that. Because with a strong hand, God has brought you out of that slavery. And then it says in verse 10, for this reason you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year, or continuously. Continuously. We're here keeping the days of unleavened bread. It's looked on by the society around us as a strange, strange, strange Jewish custom of eating flat bread for 7 days instead of that good pork gravy. And even our children may not understand why, and maybe there are those who have attended church for many, many years who may not fully realize the significance of these days to our life and the success of our life. Keeping the right rules, the right laws, leading us in the right direction. No matter where you go, what you do, you're always going to bump into some rules. And you can keep them or you can forget them. God has laws, and they give us the guideline for a good life. Now we can believe them and live by them, or we can disbelieve them and throw them away. But usually when that happens, after years of not being the way we really want it, we find out that, well, maybe we should have been living by those laws after all. They are good. I mean, if you don't murder anybody, you don't have to go to prison. If you don't commit adultery, you don't lose your mate. If you don't tell a lie, you don't have to tell another one to cover up the first one. There are advantages in living by those rules, the Ten Commandments. No, God's way does not have to play second fiddle to man's ways as far as success in life is concerned. You will find that this whole process of life is summarized in Acts 3 and verse 19, shortly after the beginning of what we call the New Testament church, which we liken ourselves. We look back in our history of the church that we go back that far. They were mostly Jews, but there are many others in the Church of God who are Jews, but also they call them the other nations, or also the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 3, you will find in verse 19, Peter and John had been talking about Jesus Christ, and that he had been put to death for mankind. And so in verse 19, actually let's read verse 17, he said, I know, brethren, that you did what you did in ignorance, as did also a lot of the rulers that had been foretold in God's prophecies, but now we need to deal with the situation now. And so in verse 19, he said, repent. And you've heard me say many times, this is such a religious word, repent. I mean, it sounds like religion through and through to repent. Well, what does that mean to the average person? Repent, therefore, and be converted or changed. Repent means to have sorrow and sadness for what you did that was wrong and that it brought on repercussions of life to your children, to your wife, to yourself, that caused difficulties and failure in life to some degree. That there ought to be some sorrow about it. I'm sorry I did that to you, to your wife, or I'm sorry I did that to the children. You know, I went along with the way we used to teach child rearing, what I learned in Ambassador College many years ago, and that was to speak once, and if they didn't obey, then you spank. And that was the way of life in the Church of God. Well, it has caused a lot of difficulties. And I'm sorry for those things that I did to our two sons that I should not have done in that way. That's the beginning of repentance, and repentance merely means to change. You're sorry for what you did that was wrong, and you make changes in life. In other words, you find the cause, and then you try to get rid of it and correct the difficulties so that from then on you will have a successful life. To be sorry for the wrongdoing, to change, to turn around, and to go the other way. And in verse 25, he said, "You're the sons of the prophets and of the agreement which God made with Abraham," and of course, Isaac and Jacob. "And in your children, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we don't want to take away from the children that come from us and the next generation and next generation and next generation, because God has said to them, the earth is going to be blessed. And then he said, "To you first," and he was speaking to Israel, "God, having raised his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you." And notice it explains what it means to bless them. "In turning away everyone from his lawless ways." That's a blessing. That is a blessing for someone to turn or to turn away, or to show you how to turn away from breaking the rules that bring on the difficulties, the penalties, and the sadness and the sorrows of life. Again, it uses a very religious word, iniquity. Iniquity. Instead of errors and wrongdoing and breaking of the laws and trampling all over life. The key is to turn away from the cause. And then you won't have failure anymore. And then you turn to the correct ways of doing that. That is the sure way of success in life, in all phases of life. To find a cause, be willing to acknowledge that you did make those errors, and then to turn away and to start living by the right principles. And you will have good life, a good life. You will find in Hebrews 6, the first couple of verses, that this principle that I just mentioned is the beginning and is called the foundation. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and verses 1 and 2. Paul was talking to the old-timers in Jerusalem about their life and life in general and the future. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, I've forgotten what I said, but it is Hebrews 6 verse 1. "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles about Christ and what he did, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of." I think it's an old statement, but you all know the truthfulness of it about you better be sure you put a good foundation under your home. Because a little storm might blow it away if you don't have a good foundation. Foundation is important. It's important in every aspect of life. It is the founding principle, the founding ways, the solidity of life that holds you up. Foundation is important. And it says, don't have to lay again this foundation, which is being sorry for what you did that was wrong and making the changes so that you can have a wonderful life. The foundation of turning away from the works that brought on death, and then of having faith toward God. Here were old-timers being encouraged by Paul and even warned him by him about having a sensitivity to the true values of life and how to go about making sure that you could have those true values of life and not the errors of doing things wrong. This was stated also in Matthew 3, the first couple of verses. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the story, I believe, about John the Baptist and what he was teaching and what he said to some of those people that came to participate with him in this. And he had a strong statement to make toward them. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist was preaching in that wilderness of Judea, and the essence of what he talked about was change. Politicians do that, elect me, and I'll make sure you get change. Won't be much change, but you'll get a little change. Repent, he said. Again, that very religious word that all it means is, obviously you've had some things go wrong in your life. If you're sorry for it, if you're willing to change, it won't be held against you. And you can begin to live the good way of life. And he said that they need to repent and change because they should have known better. They believed in the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It had to do with the kingdom or government of God that had all things right. So he said, if you want to have a part in it, then you need to change what you're doing now, which is a pretty sound principle. Well, in verse 5, Judea and all the area around it went out to Jordan, and they were baptized. And then it says, confessing their sins. I've asked sometimes people who are, they want to be baptized and they're sincere about it. Well, why do you want to be baptized? Well, I want God's Holy Spirit, which is true. We do need it. And baptism, that air time frame, you do receive God's Spirit. And I say, well, you don't get the Holy Spirit at baptism, which is a shock to them. And, well, I thought you did. No, you get the Holy Spirit when hands are laid on you. But notice, a reason for their being baptized was they were confessing their sins. Or, now, that doesn't mean they were, everybody they met gave them their whole life story about everything they had done that is wrong. You get disgruntled when people want to, you know, you say hello, and 2 hours later they've told you all their life and all the bad things, and you're not interested in that anymore. But they were acknowledging that they had broken the laws. That's what it means. Well, a lot of them that came were Pharisees and Sadducees. And John the Baptist didn't have a very kind name for them. He called them a brood of vipers. And yet they were, in their own minds, sincere, hardworking Christians of their time, shall we say. And he asked the question, who warned you to flee from the trouble that's coming? And then he gave them a very strong and a very profitable word and guideline and answer to his question to them. He said, bear results or bring forth results in your life that show you have repented. Repentance is not just an emotional thing only in our mind. Repentance is the beginning of actual change in our physical life. So that it is evident to the outside people that you've changed, you're different. We all enjoy it as a member of the church when someone says, you know, you're changing for the better. That's nice when they say it. But they say that because they can see that in our lives that we have changed. We have to bring forth results after changing, and then we will solve all the problems. I think there are two arenas to this subject of repentance. The first one is the changes we need to make, and we're aware of those. And that the second one is the changes that we're not necessarily aware of, and we do need to make those changes. And it has to do with God's laws. In Acts 2 and verse 37, as far as the... Well, no, I wanted to make one other point. There is an initial repentance, and there is also, which sometimes we don't think about, a lifelong repentance. There is an initial change in our life, and then the rest of our life we may be having to make some changes to correct the way we have gone that didn't bring on the best results. The first one, initial change, you will find in Acts 2 and verse 37, which they were told they needed to make. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. You know, it's sometimes embarrassing and shameful for someone to tell you the very obvious thing in your life that you need to change, and something is obviously wrong in your life, my life, your life. Acts 2 and verse 37 says, and this was after Peter's sermon, which was a really strong one, they, when they heard what he said, were cut to the heart. And notice what they said. Okay, we've done this. How can we undo it? What can we do? This was their initial question. So we've done this. We've broken the laws. We've caused the death of the man. What can we do about it? Sometimes there may not be much you can do, but he said there are things you can do. And in verse 38, he said, well, you need to change your mind first about Christ and his being, or Jesus and his being the Messiah. And you also need to bury the past. And you need to rise from that water and live another way of life, following Jesus Christ and God the Father. That was the answer. It sounds very religious here, but when you just explain what the words mean, it is a very solid foundational way of having a life and of correcting the errors of life and of guaranteeing that there will be a good life. It was easy for them to see this initial repentance that needed to be done because they acknowledged that they had caused the death of Jesus. But sometimes it's not so easy, and the initial one does not include things that we find later that we have to live and do something about the rest of our life. Sometimes it takes a while for us to see the error and to personally and deliberately make changes. But if we do it, then we will find happiness in our life, and you'll find that people are more enjoyable because we have changed. That's the initial repentance. The first thing that comes to our mind when we find that we need to change. Sometimes we can see those things evidently, sometimes we don't. It is the lifelong ones that sometimes hurt us a lot, and that's the hard part. Sometimes we say, well, what do you mean lifetime? I repented, do I need to do that again? I repented years ago, you're telling me that I need to repent again? Well, not in the same way. It's as if they are saying, well, I got that over and done with, and now I need to move on. Well, let's notice in Romans 7, verse 7, where Paul, who was an apostle and who had been around for a long time and understood this principle, Romans 7 and verse 7, this shows a little about the continuation of repentance, or the lifelong, shall we say, act of repentance. Romans 7 and verse 7 says, Paul talking to those in Rome, he had been talking about being delivered from the law or the penalty of breaking the law and of living in that newness of a spirit or attitude of mind, not just of the physical letter of the law. So he said in verse 7, what shall we say? The controversy, what do we say about it? And then he asked the question, is the law sin? Well, obviously not. It leads a lot of, it has a lot of good principles. He said, on the contrary, I would not have known what sin was except by having read the law. by reading the law, then he could see where he'd gone astray. And then he was able to make changes because of his understanding by having read the law. And then he gave an example to illustrate what he meant. He said, I wouldn't have known what covetousness meant unless the law had said. I would imagine there are ways in which we, even today, maybe just a little bit moving toward covetousness, and something that we would like and we very dearly would like to have it. It isn't necessarily lust as such, but it can be bordering on lust. Covetous means to really want that, and yet deep down inside you know you shouldn't have it. Paul said he wouldn't have known that. He wouldn't have understood that principle if he had not been able to read God's law, because the law said, don't covet or lust. So that's something that even if you're thoroughly converted, been baptized, have God's Spirit, it is still possible because of listening to thoughts that come to the mind or the things that come into the eyes that we feel, I've got to have that. And it drives us crazy until we get it, and then when we got it, we realize, hey, that wasn't exactly what I wanted that way. I wouldn't have known, he said, unless it had been for the law. Harkens back to what it said in Exodus 13, where it said, the law will tell us how to live life. The leaven reminds us of God's law, which tells us how to live the proper life. Admitting error is one of the hardest things for people to do, and especially, I think, the men. Herbert Armstrong talked about that about himself a lot. He said that the hardest thing to do is to admit error. Well, he should know, because when his wife started to observe the Sabbath, and he didn't want her to do that, he said, if you don't give up the Sabbath, I'm going to divorce you. She said, well, that's fine. But first of all, prove me wrong. That hit him right between the eyes. Well, show me where I'm wrong first. So, well, he didn't think that'd take very long at all. But he studied for 6 months, and finally he realized, I'm wrong. She's right. And he had to admit that. I'm sure it was not easy to swallow for him to admit that she was right and he was wrong. So he swallowed his pride and ego and arrogant ways, and he kept the Sabbath. It is very painful to repent, that is, to acknowledge, to recognize, and to change. Often we try to render ourselves innocent by, as we call it, self-justification. We talk a lot about Job and what a righteous man he was, and he was a good man, and he did a lot of good things. Apparently he helped the widows an awful lot, and he was a good man. But when he was tested by God, when he had to look at his life in certain ways, let's look in Job chapter 27 and verse 1, where he is talking about himself and his life and his attitude toward certain things. Job 27 verse 1 says, Job continued his discourse, and here's what he said. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, so he was blaming God for what happened to him, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, you know, having to live God's ways, whatever. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness. I will never do anything wrong, evil like that. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. In other words, he wasn't going to admit they were right about what they were saying about him, and whether or not they were, it didn't make any difference. It was his attitude toward the situation. He said, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. You talk about a tough old bird that was hard-headed. He just wouldn't let go. He would not acknowledge that maybe he did have something to do with it. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Does that sound like you and me? Well, Job learned, and when he finally learned, he was blessed twice as much as he had before. Philosophers, we make fun of philosophers. They do understand a lot of the elements of repentance, but they don't know the whole package. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Paul again talking to a group in the church of God who were a little bit off base and not the best of attitudes on certain things. He was explaining this change of attitude, change of way, change of life. And here's how he put it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. He had written a letter to them before, and he chewed them out quite a bit. He was very blunt and very harsh to them, and I'm sure they suffered from that somewhat, those that repented and had a good life because of it. He said, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, meaning by the letter he had sent, but I do rejoice that your sorrow led you to change." Repentance, as it says. They actually believed what he said, and they made changes in their life. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner." Now, he's giving a definition of real repentance. "So that you might suffer loss from us and nothing." Then he begins in verse 10 to talk about what this repentance really is. It said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance." Or, when you're truly sorry about something, you usually do make changes. If you're sorry you knocked your wife down and hurt her face, and you're sorry about it, well, she may or may not forgive you, but at least it's a better chance than if you didn't do that. Whatever it is, when there is a genuine sorrow for what we have done, it produces results. And he said this will lead to salvation or a godly life. And it said not to be regretted, meaning when the sorrow produces good results, you're not sorry that you were sorry. You're not sorry for this. You're glad that it happened. It leads to a changed way of life that you never are sorry that you made. One of the names of God is a righteous God. He's always right. Now, that irritates us when that characteristic is in some other human being. As long as it's us, it's a good one. But if it's in somebody else and we get irritated with them, that you're always right. You're never wrong. You know, I don't like to be around you because you're always right. But one of the names of God is that he is a righteous God. He's always right. And, of course, he would like for us to be able to say that we were right most of the time. And he gives us a guideline to show us how we can be. And you'll find that, just to go back again to Exodus 13. Exodus 13 and verse 6. And we'll read it again and see the connection between life and this, as some call it, Jewish holy day of eating unleavened bread for a whole week. See the connection between that. Exodus 13 and verse 6 again. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, there are some unleavened breads that are really delicious. One of them last night we had, I don't know what it was, but it was really, really delicious, and I could have eaten a whole plate of it. But I tried to be, at least a little humane and leave some for somebody else. But it was really, really delicious. 7 days you shall eat this unleavened bread, and in the seventh day, above and beyond that, you're to have a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. In case we didn't understand what that meant, no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor leaven seen among you in all your quarters. And then you're to tell your son, this is done because of what God did when I came out of Egypt. It's a sign. It is that, you know, some people have a gold dollar in their pocket, and they reach in their pocket and they feel that gold dollar. That's right. I put that in there to make me remember not to whatever it is he's not to do. And when their hand touches that, then they remember what they told their mind to do or not do. And so this unleavened bread reminds us that we should be living by the proper laws of life, the good laws of life, the correct laws of life, the perfect laws of life called God's law, or otherwise known as the Ten Commandments. It is a sign, your hand and between your eyes, that God's law may be in your life. In other words, the question I asked in the beginning was, what if you find yourself in a mess because of blunders and errors? Then what? Well, in life you have to find the cause and get rid of it. God reminds us here, or explains to us here, that we ought to have that mindset all the time and realize this is what we should be using to guide our life. That unless you're God already and don't know everything, then you have to have something that reminds you this is the way you ought to go. I hate to say it again because it's repetitious, but Yogi Berra, the legendary catcher of the New York Yankees, was famous for his witticisms, and one of them was, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And that's what many people do without thinking that much about it. You better make sure you got the right side of the fork. It reminds us of God's law for our life, for all of our life. And then he said, not only you, but everybody in the family, you should keep, teach, encourage, instruct, keep this ordinance, which is the eating of unleavened bread, in its season from year to year. And of course, if it's year to year and year to year and year to year, then it's forever in your life, that is. So the fact that God says this here, and the fact that he gave us these Ten Commandments, then you can surmise from this that God, not only is God righteous, but he is a loving God in that he desires that we do find the right rules and that we live by them. That's what they're designed for, to make sure we have a good life. And he told us how to do it. So, as I said, what do you do if you find you've made a mess of things? Clean it up. How do you clean it up? You live by the proper rules. You live by the proper rules. Just like in the business world, we find the cause. And then we correct the difficulties. Now, the Bible says we repent. But I think a better rendering of it, find out what the cause is. Stop living by that cause. Get rid of the cause, and you will change your life. So we can read from this that God, through the Bible, gives us a formula for success, and it's a very, very rock-bottom, solid, right-on way of succeeding. This sensitivity toward wrongdoing and sorrow for having done it and being disappointed about the fact that we did it, and then a desire to do the right thing will always put us in the proper arena for success in any area of life. whether it's religious or whether it's business, whether it's marital, whether it's financial, if we have that sensitivity toward doing wrong and a sorrow for having done wrong and a willingness to live by the proper rules, then we've put ourselves in a very good position for succeeding in whatever it is we're trying to succeed in. And then, if we fully understand this biblical subject of change, then we never, ever, ever have to fear failure, which is one of the biggest things in people's lives, the fear of failure. But if we're working toward living by the right rules and making changes where needed and necessary, then we never have to fear. We never have to be afraid of failure and destroy our life regretting all that we've done. That can be washed away, buried, and by following the right rules, we can have a very, very wonderful life. And it all begins, and this is the beginning of the Holy Day season, it all begins with, as far as going on into life after Passover, it all begins with eating flat bread, which reminds us of the right rules of life.